here today, brethren and sisters. Why have we chosen to come here this morning? Were we here last Sunday? Will we be here next Sunday? Do we choose when we're going to fit God into our lives? Or does it just happen naturally? We all live busy lives, and we all have so many things to do. And when I think about it, God must live a very busy life as well. Yes, weather patterns to control, rain in one place, sun in another, oceans, tides to monitor, trees and flowers to grow, birds and animals to feed, planets to align. He certainly has a full-time job. In Hebrews chapter 12 is a verse we know so well, and it's the basis for my exhortation this morning. And the exhortation that comes out of this verse is this: lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Our life, brethren and sisters, the life of a believer, is in certain respects like a race. A race which requires us to forsake everything that might prevent us or slow us down from achieving our victory. We are to patiently run, the Apostle Paul records, and he continues with the words, that we might be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sitting down at the right hand of God. You know what these words are telling us, brethren and sisters? Our Master is waiting for us at the finish line. He has gone before us. He has already won the race. He has already achieved the victory. But as we continue running through life, we must see him continuing before us, encouraging us in our daily lives to continue, enduring all things for his sake. Why? That we might share in that victory. We look to him as one who's endured a lot, shame and suffering, but also as one who now sits at the Father's right hand, having accomplished his work. This theme of running a race is one which features a number of times in different writings of the apostles. And in each place where it's referred to, a different aspect of that race is emphasized. Open your Bibles to our New Testament reading from this morning. It's Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in verse 13 speaks of how he has forsaken everything or laid aside every weight for Christ's sake. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What did the Apostle Paul leave behind, brothers and sisters? Well, Paul was a man of high standing in the Jewish world of his day. Verse 5 records for us, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, And so he was much learned in the Jewish world, and could deal with the best of them in his position. But he forsook all for Christ's sake. Philippians verse, chapter 3 and verse 7. What things were gained to me, those are counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost, and to count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Considering the best that this world could offer him is mere refuse, a hindrance to his walk to the kingdom. Brother Paul cast it all aside and instead chose a life of persecution and poverty for Christ's sake. Truly, he could say that he forgot those things which were behind as he pressed towards the mark for the prize of Christ's granting. But can that be said of us? Well, brothers and sisters, the Master himself is a warning for us. In a three short-worded verse, have a look at it in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, just three words. Christ warns, remember Lot's wife. We all know the story. Lot's wife could not forget the things which lay behind her. In her heart, she turned back to Sodom. And so she became consumed in the judgments that God brought upon that place. The example is plain, brothers and sisters. We must forsake the things of this world in order to be granted the riches of the age to come. We must follow the example of the Apostle Paul and rid ourselves of anything that might hinder us in our race. Just like a runner. He doesn't want to be laden down with a lot of baggage. And so it is with us. We have to cast aside every weight which will make our strivings for the kingdom most difficult. And whatever the race, brothers and sisters, running, motor car racing, cycling, whatever, we know the competitors have to compete according to their rules. And it's no different here with us, is it? Timothy records in his second chapter, if a man also competes in a game, yet is he not crowned unless he competes according to the rules? Here in this verse, a different aspect is being emphasized. We must strive lawfully, or as the AV has it, we must strive according to the rules. We are the servants of the Most High God, and as such, we must run the race on His terms. In a natural race, there are rules that must be followed in order to succeed. If the rules are broken, then even if the runner reaches the finish line first, he will not be granted the victory. The rules prohibit performance-enhancing drugs, brothers and sisters, ensuring that men only run according to their natural ability. They outlaw interfering with the competitors running. There are many rules, many and varied, but the objective is to ensure that no man has an unfair advantage over his fellow runners, so that they obtain that victory fair and square. To some extent, the race that we are running is like that, isn't it? Disciples of Christ are forbidden to contrive an advantage over their fellow runners. To do so is to adopt the ways of the flesh, something which is outward. They must not seek to hinder their brethren who are running with them. They must not seek to present a show of being better than the other, running faster than them, like the athlete who might take steroids, whatever, to enhance his position. Rather, we all must run in harmony together. There are other aspects of the race to consider, brethren and sisters. We have to have self-control. And we do this by having our minds set on that prize ahead. Turn with me to Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man who competes controls himself in every way. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one. Every man who competes in this race is temperate in all things, whereas the AD has it, controls himself in every way. Every man who runs must be self-controlled, ensuring that no energy is wasted, but rather that every action is governed by that desire to reach the finish line. And so it is with us in our race for life. There is no scope in our endeavours for resources and energy to be used in ways which do not assist us in our journey to the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The exhortation from our Lord. And this is what he uses to encourage us from the finishing line. If we truly seek the kingdom above, all other things, brethren and sisters, those other things will not find any undue attention in our minds, but rather we'll be running with a single heart, striving to win the race. Temperance or self-control is something which must be added to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Peter 1 exhorts us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. It appears to be thought by some that all that is needed to gain entry into the kingdom of God is a lot of knowledge. That the primary goal is to accumulate as much knowledge as possible, and that knowledge will secure us redemption. But that's only a half truth. That's only part of the picture. You see, brethren and sisters, knowledge of the ways of God, yes, is essential. For otherwise, how can we walk in them if we don't know what they are? But more than this is required. Knowledge is only one of seven qualities to be possessed by the believer, as described by Peter in that verse. We have to add to our knowledge temperance or self-control, that we do not seek to accumulate a wealth of understanding to appear to be cleverer than our brethren, but that rather we direct our knowledge in wise ways to the benefit of one another. Now there's another aspect we need to consider from back in that verse of Corinthians chapter 9, and that is that of the reward. Verse 25. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one. The word for crown here is the Greek word stephanos, and refers to the coronal laurel wreath which was awarded to the victors at the Olympic Games. It was a token of how they had overcome, that all their endeavours and their efforts and their training had been worthwhile. And this was a sign to show that they had been, their endeavours had made them successful, that they were worthy of it. But brothers and sisters, the crown was a fading one. It was corruptible. It was not going to last very long, was it? Yet men strove to obtain it. Yet once they did, it quickly faded away into the dust. But that crown that we seek after, brothers and sisters, is an incorruptible one. One that fadeth not away. Peter calls it a golden crown of incorruptibility. And so the Apostle Paul expresses his desire to be granted one of these wreaths when our Lord comes again. And so we find Paul writes, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Usually only one of the runners would be granted the wreath. But in this case here, in this verse, brothers and sisters, there is a multitude of victors. Here is where the race that we run is different to that of the Olympic Games. Where there men compete against each other, so that one is seen to be better than the other. In our place, we run together. We strive to help each other to get to the finishing line. So this is the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters. From Hebrews, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. While people of the world look on with delight as those who compete against them begin to fail and flag under their strain, men of the Spirit should bear one another up. The weary hands and knees which we are exhorted to lift up are not our own, in that verse. They are the hands and knees of our brethren. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, is the exhortation given in chapter 2, verse 4. And we must never forget that left to our own devices, we could never finish the race. Growing weary, we'd give up. Might even consider that crown to be unobtainable. But the race we are running, brethren and sisters, is not to do with getting to the finishing line first. Our Lord has already done that. He has that Stephanus, emblematic of his success in overcoming the world. And he will cause his brethren to run after him to be a partaker in this great glory. Here again is an exhortation that is given by the Apostle Paul. Let us look unto Jesus, the one who is at the finishing line, encouraging us along the way. And when we do that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, preaching to his disciples on the hillside in Galilee, presented a challenge that would divide his followers into two groups. He described two ways of life, and he urged the disciples to be selective. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 to 14, Jesus urges his disciples, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." Let's have a look at that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In these two verses, we have two gates. And we have two ways. Of what design are these gates? And what is the difference in character of the two ways? Brothers and sisters, how can we easily distinguish the one from the other? Why would we select the narrow gate when the wide gate allows all kinds of people to walk down its road? Wide gate allows for comfort and convenience. Each gate has its posts. Each roadway has its edges. Where these limits are determine whether it is a wide gate and a broad way, or whether it's narrow and confined. Both gates induce paths developed by certain pressures which determine their appearance, their size. But the pressures that form each pathway come from different directions and illustrate the great encounter that confronts us as the disciples as we consider those two gates in our lives. Life does inevitably bring upon us pressures. And every one of us is affected one way or another. The world, mankind, generally enters into the wide gate, even though he knows it leads to destruction. They close their eyes to the ultimate consequence. Why, brothers and sisters? Because they enjoy the immediate freedom that such a path provides. But they make a big mistake. That so-called freedom leads them to an eternal grave. Psalm 49 tells us, "Man that is of honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." And it is sad that very few choose to understand the reason why. We have a wonderful example in Moses, who, when he was instructed in the wisdom of God, he had to face these two gates, didn't he? On the one hand, there was for him the gate to power and prestige of the highest court in Egypt, to the tremendous advantages and the glamour and luxury of Pharaoh's palace, whatever they could supply him. He had every opportunity to satisfy every personal gratification, to exercise the influence that the flesh takes pride in. And let's have a look at this incident. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 at verses 24 and 25. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Evidently, there was an argument in the court of Egypt as to the path of Moses' life. For he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned his back upon the treasures of Egypt. And what did he do? He set his feet firmly on that narrow path. And a decision like this called upon Moses to make a deliberate choice to reject those fleshly aspirations and to accept the difficulties of discipleship. You see, the wide gate has its extremities, its gate posts and sidewalks. It also has its pressures. But those pressures come not from an outside source which might restrict the way, restrict the pathway, but they come from within, forcing out those sides of the road, making them even wider. Those are the precious brothers and sisters that are exerted by the flesh. Paul defines these as affection and lust thereof. They are the characteristics of the nature we possess. Rather for satisfaction at the expense of righteousness or discipline and God's wisdom. In Mark chapter 7 we are told, from within, out of the heart of man proceed all the evil things that manifest themselves in wicked ways that defile the man. These are those things that widen the gate, that broaden the way, so that the desires of the heart can be accommodated. The pressures to widen the gate and path continually exerts a force against the restrictions of discipline and righteousness. Little brothers and sisters, they have been driven so far apart. As additional pressures are applied, the broad path becomes even wider. It's the flesh which determines the borders of those wide gates and the broad way. It makes our standards and it makes our path as wide as possible. But the end on that path is the destruction. This is the destiny of those who allow the flesh to impact on their lives. James says in chapter 1, verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The result of being drawn away is sin, and as we know, ultimately leads to death. He goes on to say in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Cain, Esau, Judas Iscariot, they are all testimony to the fact that the single honour and privilege of the truth does not exempt a person from making wrong choices in their life. Even knowing that there is a narrow gate does not ensure that a believer will choose it. I read somewhere that that gate had a name called the Gate of Discipline, the Gate of Discipline. This gate is described as a straight gate. The Greek word means that which is narrow, from obstacles standing, close together. It is a confined way because there are various obstacles in the path. These obstacles are the principles of the truth. They are not obstacles to the spirit, but the spirit mind, but they are to the flesh. These obstacles discourage us from following our own inclinations and gratifying our own desires when they conflict with God's word. And I know my exhortation might seem quite negative on the things we've considered this morning. But brothers and sisters, we should be glad, because they are the obstacles we are to overcome in our walk to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, these obstacles are called tribulations. And Paul says that we, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The Greek word for tribulation is the word philipsis, meaning pressures, and comes from another word which has the idea of crowding around, trying to restrict. This pressure comes from the confrontation that occurs between our fleshly desires and our spiritual mind. When we are faced with decisions that cause us stress and friction, which demand discipline to fulfill. When we need to forsake the easy and agreeable things of life, for which is dictated by the principles of God. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that good, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul suffered with conflict. Verse 19. For the good that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Brothers and sisters, this is the direction that would set Paul's feet upon his broad path. And just like it's in, or was in Paul's nature, so it is in ours. That I would not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 20. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And the apostle seeks for a solution to his difficulties, and his answer to it is in verse 22, where he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." You see, the Apostle Paul saw the benefits of God's word, God's law. Like the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, we have to walk that narrow path, facing those difficulties in the way, allowing those obstacles to reshape and reform our characters as we move through life. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. I quoted from the earlier. We saw there in verse 24, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We saw in verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But look at verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. It's this, the recompense of the reward, and the joy of the kingdom that lies ahead for those who will strive on that straight path as we conform to the way of the truth. Let us ensure, brethren and sisters, that our steps, the steps of our life, are on that roadway of truth, shaping our characters, enforcing the necessary discipline. For brethren and sisters, this is the way to the kingdom, and there is no other. And I'd like to just leave you with the last thought on the prophet Ezekiel, who we've been reading about in the reading lately. We know he was a man of strong determination. He refused to be deterred by opposition. He was commanded to preach the word, whether the people listened or not. He presented to the ecclesia a warning of impending destruction upon Jerusalem, and also the promise of salvation to those who would listen. But the men who stood before the prophet were not prepared to give to God their full allegiance, the allegiance he required. Yet they wanted to know the secrets of the future. They wanted a share in the coming glory. Yet, no greater insult can be made to God than a person who offers him at best a divided loyalty, which we know God will not accept. To come to his prophet and ask about his will, which then only he will obey if it suits him. In a few days of opportunity that remain, let us determine to stand with Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and all the disciples too, to come closer to God through an appreciation of his word and words, to act honestly and sincerely before him, to stimulate our zeal for the truth, that zeal that ignores the human call to follow that broad path, to enter into the wide gate. Then, brethren and sisters, it may be our privilege to stand before the Son of Man himself and receive not the condemnation of destruction, but that thrilling invitation to join the righteous remnant of glory and salvation. We will then clearly see that in the circumstances and experiences of our life, our God hath not done without cause all that he hath done.
Thank you very much for that, brother. It's, the circumstances of our life and the races that we run, I can relate to racing. I used to run competitively when I was a slightly younger person, and it was never an objective of mine to lose, and that meant that I had to be in front the whole time. And I've heard it from other people as well, that it's really lonely in the front. And what our brother has taught us today is that when we wait for our brothers and sisters who aren't as fast as us, that we might cross that finish line together, and that those brothers and sisters who are faster than I am now, and more than a few of them, if they wait for me, then I can cross the finish line with them together. And although the gate is straight, the accommodation of it is for all of us to get to that finish line together. And so we must wait one for another. Thank you for that. It sort of reinforced some thinking along those lines. To run a race, our brothers told us there are some rules to obey. And rules are usually by commandment. One of the commandments we're given is to observe the death and resurrection of our Lord as often as we meet together, not just on a day like today, but whenever we meet together. And so we do remember our Lord's death at this time, what he has done for us in the bread and in the wine. So to give thanks and ask a blessing on the bread, we'll ask our brother Ronald if he would give us his prayer.
Great and eternal Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, through this wine to portray what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that indeed he has walked the walk through that terrible death and he has paid the price of our redemption. So we look to his trials and his tribulations to understand his love for us, Father, that he would indeed willingly lay down his life according to your word. And so we ask for strength and power within ourselves and within the companionship of the brethren, that we would indeed give thanks for that plan which the Lord Jesus committed and fulfilled, that he truly would become the Son of God and open the way for us to do the same. So what more can we say but thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
And as Jesus offered up his body for our sakes, not that we should not suffer, but that he was able to show us that we in turn follow him in the same way. In a like manner, he took the cup and asked our brother Mark if he would give thanks to the wine.
So, Heavenly Father, we give all our thanks and praise for the time that we have now together to share in fellowship with you, Father, with your Son, and with each other as we partake of this cup. Thank you for Jesus, Father, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured such many things, Father, for you and for us. And we give our thanks for his dedication and his love. Father, we thank you for each other as we consider the helps that you've given us in our lives. Personal gifts that you have given to each one of us, and brothers and sisters that can help us on the way. Help us to search, Father, for that narrow gate. Help us to be committed to you and your word and your Son and each other as we dedicate ourselves to try and walk on that difficult path at times that leads to your kingdom. We know your Son walked and fashioned his life every day with you in mind, Father, for the joy that was set before him. And we ask that you will help us in the same spirit to have that before us. So as we partake of this cup, Father, we do ask that you will help us to remember what Jesus has done for each of us. In his love, he has called us on. And help us, Father, to press on to the mark of the prize of the high calling, that upward calling in his name. So we give our thanks for this cup then in Jesus' name.